the beginning of December, first couple of weeks, I asked you to submit questions that you might have as we finished the book of Nahum. So there were a lot of questions that were submitted, and feedback I got back after last week, or 2 weeks ago actually it was, people said, don't be in a hurry to move off of the questions. This is good. There's good things that we can learn from these questions. So we're going to continue on today and maybe for the next couple, two, 3 weeks. So taking a look at this. Last time, I didn't know it, but for whatever reason, the cameras, whatever it was, you did not see my answers up here or the questions as well. True? Right? Yeah. And so here are the questions, and again, you can, if you're jotting down things, and I'm not going to go through all of these again, but what is the difference? The first question that we looked at 2 weeks ago was, what is the difference between the Bible being inerrant and the Bible being infallible? So we looked at the fact that the Bible is verbal, plenary, inspiration, inspired, and the importance of that and what those particular terms mean. So the result of it being inspired is the fact that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, and therefore it is wholly true, wholly trustworthy, and wholly reliable. It is sufficient, it is clear, which is its perspicuity, and it is authoritative. Second question that we looked at is, so when I discuss biblical concepts with my friends, I'm often met with the reply, that's your interpretation. How should I respond? And my response to that is, when people say that, is, what's wrong with my interpretation? I don't just allow people to get by with saying that there's something wrong with mine. I want to know what is wrong with it. And so, because a lot of times people just throw that up and it goes nowhere, and you're just left with, there is no answer, there is no clear interpretation. We need to take every scripture and we need to dig and claw and scrape and mine the riches of God's word, and sometimes that takes a lot of time. And for those who spend their time doing that, we need to see if that is the correct interpretation or not. So anyway, we looked at that. Number three, whoever may call on the Lord will be saved. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, this day you will be with me in paradise. Every careless word, unless you convert and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom. So the question was, how much or how little is enough, a little of faith is enough to be saved? How much faith does a person have to have in order to be saved? And we came about that by taking a look, for instance, at Ephesians 2:8, where faith in actuality, the package of salvation, contains faith, and that's something that God grants to you. And he will grant to you enough faith in order for a person to believe. Matthew 17:20, we said that having faith of a mustard seed, something very, very, very small, is adequate faith. So it's not the amount of faith that we have. We exercise faith thousands of times a day in all the things we do, from sitting down in a chair to flipping on a light switch to putting our brakes on our car, whatever it might be. Faith isn't the thing. It's the object of the faith that's important. And for those who exercise their faith, might be small faith, but in the Word of God and in a great God, great things, as it says here in Matthew 17:20, will be accomplished. We also talked, I won't read this because this is a long one, but it has to do with the four soils in Luke. And in these four soils, is the last soil the only ones that are believers, where it says that there are some that fell on good ground and it produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And so we talked about coming to that passage, taking a look at Luke chapter 8, 5 to 15, and seeing what that has to say about the soils and the fact that this particular parable is not per se asking us to divide up as to who a Christian and who isn't a Christian or a believer. It's rather saying to us that when you go out and when you evangelize and when you witness and when you spread the word, these are four different responses that you possibly can have. Now, from another perspective, we know from the rest of Scripture that those who truly come to know Christ as Savior are those who will in some measure be fruitful. And the fifth question we looked at last time was, what is the purpose of sermons in the church to be? And we talked about them being twofold. One is to preach the word. The second one is to bring believers to maturity. And so 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are three books that make it very, very clear, those who preach and those who teach, that's what they are to do. So that brings us to a new question today, question number 6, and that is this. Is the church biblical when it concentrates or emphasizes on one generation group? Are the other generations sinning when they talk in frustration? Okay, question number 7. It's a good question. It's a very good question, especially in the day and age in which we live. That's a good question. Let me give you some principles, and then I want to give an illustration, and I want to talk a little bit further about this. I want to give you 5 things about this particular question in answer to it. Number 1, in the Bible, believers who met together for worship were intergenerational. You won't find any place in Scripture where there was just a certain age group that met together or that the church concentrated on a particular age group. It's all the church came together. The church is made up of believers, families, believing families with their children and so on. They were the ones that came together. We have no indication at all that there was any division of those groups. They all came together to worship together, to learn together, to grow together. So number 2, you will find no emphasis on any one particular age group. Number 3, all ages of believers have needs. Whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're seniors, it doesn't matter. And in fact, it is discrimination to select only a certain age group. The Bible never does that. The Bible is written to believers in general, whether you are young, middle-aged, or seniors. And the reason, and the Bible meets all of those needs, and that is what we look at in number 4, that the needs that believers have, number 4, the way those needs are met are by, number 1, teaching the Word, because the Word of God crosses all generation lines. Doesn't matter what generation you are. Doesn't matter how old you are. The Word of God is applicable to everybody, whether you are 7 or you are 70. It doesn't matter. That's the wonderful thing about God's revelation and the way He gave it to us, is that in this book that we have, it reaches everybody and it is applicable to everybody. So it crosses all the generation lines. Number 2. The way those needs are met is by fellowship between all generations. So when the church comes together, and of course all of this is really Acts chapter 2, verse 42, isn't it? And they met together, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are the 4 things that the first century church concentrated on. That's a real, real good outline of what any given church should be concentrating on. First thing, teaching of the Word. Second thing is fellowship. And fellowship, again, jumps generations. It is important, it is critical for young people to have exposure to seniors, to interact with them, to talk with them, to get exposed to their maturity, to their growth that they've experienced, to the things that they've gone through in their lives, and vice versa. It's important for seniors to be exposed to those who are young. There is a life, a vitality, a newness, a freshness, and so on that is important. And those adults need to understand that they're there to pour their lives into those people and into those who may be new in the faith. So fellowship is important. Third is there needs to be prayer within the entire church body. And that meets needs as well. And so as I was growing up and would go to a Wednesday evening prayer service at our church, and you're there and all the kids are there as well, when it was time to pray, everybody got up off the pews, got down on their knees, and they all prayed. And that is a good example for young people to see, and it spans the generations, and that prayer is important, and that prayer can be given by all those who regardless of their generation, can be brought before God. And fourth is the fact that music that by its content best reflects the above three. So needs are met as we come together, and the music that is enjoyed by everybody, that there it be rich in content. And a verse that's very helpful, because when we're talking about generations, and we're talking particularly about, let's say, youth and their music and so on, they particularly might love. Ephesians 5:19 says, Paul says to the Ephesians, speaking to one another, and then he gives three different categories of music here, or of song, and that is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, so you've got three different categories here. The psalms themselves are those psalms that are contained in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, which is the hymn book of Israel. They are totally inspired. You don't ever have to go back and say, well, I wonder if the theology is correct here. I wonder if the things that are being said, the content, whether it's correct or not. Psalms, no problem. They come directly out of the Bible, inspired by God, and they are important that believers be singing the psalms. Second listed on here is hymns. Hymns are the classics. They are the formal songs, so to speak, of the church. They are those songs which have stood the test of time. Just like classical music is that, and we have classical music today, and it doesn't go away because of its richness, and those the music that is loved by people is the same way with hymns. And those hymns that have been around that are rich in theology and so on. Now, we don't know necessarily the hymns of the first century. We do know that at the Lord's Supper there was a hymn that was sung. We know that Paul and Silas were in prison, and they sung hymns. We don't have those hymns. About as far back as we can go with hymns would be back in the 16th century with, for instance, Martin Luther, who wrote a hymn such as A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which we still sing today. So there are hymns that we still have, and then there are spiritual songs, which are perhaps new songs that have been written and that we sing and that get introduced into the church, and if they stand the test of time, they maybe will be incorporated as being a hymn, as something that is classic and that is rich in its content. A spiritual song, for instance, today, a song that I love is called The Power of the Cross. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. That's a really excellent, good, spiritual song because it's so rich in content, biblical content. And so this has been around now for many years, but we would consider it a spiritual song, perhaps included in a hymnal today. So all of the music part of it is what I want to say. All of that music part is important for everyone, all generations, to be exposed to. Now, it's not psalms or hymns or spiritual songs. It's psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are all to be a part of the worship experience of believers as they come together in church. Number five is to answer the second part of the question, and that is, are the other generations sinning when they talk in frustration? Well, anytime you put together in a sentence talk and sinning, you have to think about, in Scripture, the sins of the tongue. And so I can't make a judgment on that, only in the fact that if you will sin in your speech if you gossip or if you lie or if you slander or if you exaggerate or if you backbite and so on. All those things that Scripture talks about that are sins of the tongue, if you are doing that, there's nothing wrong with analyzing, because we always are to analyze and discern what's going on. There's nothing wrong with doing that. concerning any given emphasis or what might be going on in any given church or any given situation. You have to do that, but you don't want to enter into sin in your speech, and these are some of the things that you could be doing by talking about those things. Now, a book I want to recommend to you, and it's because it's a concern of many people today and what's going on in the evangelical church across the country. Thomas Bergler has written a book called The Juvenilization of American Christianity. Thomas Bergler is a professor of ministry and mission at Huntington University in Indiana, where he has taught youth ministry courses for 11 years. He has considerable firsthand experience in various youth ministries and serves as senior associate editor for the Journal of Youth Ministry. He also granted an interview to Christianity Today on June 8, 2012. And that article was entitled, When Are We Going to Grow Up? The Juvenilization of American Christianity. We're all adolescents now. Essentially, what he's saying in the book is, and here's a quote from his interview, juvenilized Christians not only don't know much about God, they don't think theology is important or helpful. One national study found that even among those adults who say the spiritual growth is very or extremely important, about half agreed with the statement, religious doctrines get in the way of truly relating to God, end quote. Another national poll found that neither church members nor pastors could say much about what the content of spiritual maturity might be or how to get there. And people who don't know much about God are unlikely to grow and are more likely to make bad choices. One pastor who read my book, Thomas says, said it gave him insights on some of his difficult church members who are in their in their 60s. They are baby boomers. They are baby boomers who grew up in the founding era of juvenilization, and so they take it for granted that the church should be shaped around their preferences. The leaders of a church that targets 20-somethings asked a woman in her 40s to leave the worship team because she, quote, did not project the right image, end quote. Whenever we see a self-focused, uninformed faith that is more concerned with image than with substance, we are seeing the effects of juvenilization. What Thomas is saying is that if you go back to the 1930s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, there were youth movements that sprang up in our country, and they sprang up because the world and the country was in crisis. You have in the 1930s the Great Depression, you have in the 40s World War II, you have in the 50s and 60s the Cold War. And as a result, the church took a look at what was going on and said, our only hope is that we might save our youth. And if we save our youth, then perhaps eventually we can save our world. So we had, for instance, Youth for Christ coming into existence in 1940, Young Life, 1941, Campus Crusade in 51, InterVarsity in 41, and the Navigators in 1933. Now, I say that because that group and those groups and their evangelizing efforts into the youth had a profound impact upon the church. And what happened was, instead of the church being mature and solid, and all these groups, of which I was a part, because I was on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ, instead of them being able, or these groups being able to take their converts and their kids and so on that they were working with, and bring them to a church who was mature and was growing and so on, and expose them to, for instance, the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs and good Bible teaching and so on. Instead, what happened was the church took a look at the youth movements and went in that direction and said, we need to become like them, and then all of these kids will be comfortable in our churches. And so, as a result, we have, when you take a look at from 0 to 100 age groups, you have certain ones, YFC, Youth for Christ, Young Life, which really concentrated on the 12 to 18s. You have the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Navigators and Campus Crusade, which really zeroed in on the college-age students, as well as some other areas and aspects. Now, that presents a real problem. When we were on Campus Crusade for Christ, and you're winning kids to Christ and you're discipling them and so on, what are you going to do with them? Let me give you an illustration. 44 years ago, I'm campus director at the University of California at Riverside. We're living out in Riverside, California. And I thought about this week because it was New Year's Day this week. And 44 years ago on New Year's Day, Bev and I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, got on drove to Arrowhead Springs, Campus Crusade headquarters. We boarded a bus among many buses and several hundred kids, and we drove down to Pasadena, down to the Rose Parade. And they let us out. We went up and down the areas and witnessed to people, students and so on, people that we could find. And, of course, being you're in Campus Crusade, you're oriented towards students. Just so you know that we were there, there we are on the route. And I was talking to the guy. Bev was talking to the girl that we were talking to here. What this poses is, so what do we do when we, let's say these two people commit their lives to Christ and come to Christ and so on, what do we do? How do we take those people and see them grow in their Christian life? And so the obvious thing would be is, where's the church? We need to plug them into a church and get them on the road to growth and so on, because they were located, I think they went to Cal Poly, so they were nowhere near Riverside, and we would have very little contact with them after we saw them here. So it would be nice just to say, well, here's a church. We can get you involved in a church and that type of a thing. So the church plays an important part, and you have to look at where these groups are in terms of assimilating these people and getting them on the road to spiritual growth. So the church wants to reach out to all of these areas, whether it's the junior high and high school students, or whether it is to college students, or whether it's to the 20s and 30s. These are typical target markets for churches. So the church wants to reach out, and we need these groups to do that. They can get on the college campus. They can get on the armed services bases, academies and so on, and need to reach out. But then on the other hand, what needs to happen is those people working out there that are on staff need to take those kids and need to plug them back into the church again. So it would be wrong for the church to say, well, we're going to become just like these groups are. No, the church wants to keep themselves one step ahead, high ahead, so that all these groups can take their kids that they're working with and can plug them into churches, and they can start growing. And that's the importance of it. So what I'm saying by this is the fact that I think it's wrong if you just concentrate on one group or one age group of people. What you need to do is you need to be a New Testament church, which is intergenerational, which preaches and teaches the Word of God, which has fellowship and prayer and the music and everything, is that which when people are out evangelizing and see people come to Christ, they can bring those people into the church, and there's a church that's not just emphasizing one group, but the fact that we are all believers, that we are all a part of the church. And therefore, the whole church, as it says in Ephesians 4:11-15, grows and matures together unto a mature man. That's the end goal. Any follow-up comments, questions on that before we move to the next one?
Just a quick question. As I see you doing the research and showing the time slots and all this stuff, has there any book been written to talk about how technology and family culture may have impacted the way the church has moved?
I think the book that I recommended, The Juvenilization of American Christianity, will talk about that.
Pretty much.
About the technology and so on.
Because I'm going to kind of step out the box a bit. Because I noticed a lot of the magazines and the media, Christianity Today, never focuses on minority groups. It's more centered on the European the European culture in its movement.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I understand. And that's another whole subject here, outside of this, what we're talking about, when we are saying the juvenilization. This is, we're talking about churches that want to go back and want to put an emphasis on a particular generation or a particular youth group. So, you know, that's, we want to be careful that we're not doing that so that we're reaching all people. I think there were several other hands here that, were up here. Al and then Audrey.
Okay, so this discussion I had numerous times when I was visiting out in California over the holidays. And one of my friends, older gentleman like myself, basically was complaining about, as I mentioned to you earlier, the drinking of the Kool-Aid with the rock music now permeating the church and everything else. And I said, well, have you gone and talked to your leadership about that? Oh, no, no, no. I only say positive things. Then I said, well, when you're talking to me, are you not gossiping then instead? So my question to you is, if we, the older generation, see this, if we know that it's wrong, should we be going to our leadership and saying, hey, you guys, as sincere as you may be, you're blowing it?
Well, I think that's the interaction. Iron sharpens iron. And one man sharpens another. So I think in going and in voicing your concern that it might be going this way or that way or whatever, yeah, I think that anytime there's anything that you that a person sees that, a church might be straying off biblically from what you believe the word teaches, it's important for us to bring that before the leadership so that they can hear and voice a concern, because that's important for all of us. Audrey?
What I see in this and is one-on-one discipleship that can cross generations and just help that any individual at any age. I know that was so beneficial for me to have that in whatever age, but to help in their spiritual growth. And no matter what age you're at, whether you come to Christ at 14 or, you know, 45 or whatever.
Yeah. That's true. Discipleship's important. Gene is. No. Nope. Anybody else? Okay. Let's move on to the next one. What is dispensationalism? Are you a dispensationalist? All right. Let me give you a definition. Dispensationalism is the belief that there are distinguishable ways God administers his plan with mankind in the outworking of his purposes. The belief that there are distinguishable ways God administers his plan with mankind in the outworking of his purposes, meaning he might work differently at this given period of time than he does at this period or this period or this period. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 to 9, in answering that, the word that we get dispensation from is used twice in this particular passage. In verse 2, it says, and indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. The Greek word oikonomos is the word that's used here. It means house rule or the way you administer something at a given time. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So in verse 9, you have exactly the same word translated a little bit differently here, where it's uses the word administration, but it's the exact same Greek word, oikonomos, which is used. So it's used in two different verses here in this passage. What Paul is saying is that there is a difference between what the old economy was and what the new economy was. And what used to be a mystery in the old economy, namely that the Gentiles would also be included and would be on a level standing with the Jew, That was a mystery in the Old Testament. He says now it's been revealed. So now we're living in a different age, and this different age is what's called the church age, and that's made up of Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Thank you. That is a good passage. So,
it's church age.
Right.
And that something's going to change.
Right. It's
when the church is raptured. Is that what the point is?
All right. Let me answer that. It is a system that has been developed in order to take all the periods of time from the beginning of creation all the way through to the end. So it goes from eternity past to eternity future. So everything that occurred in time has been divided into segments and seen as God dealing with man a certain way during that period of time. For instance, and this is a chart put out by Leon Bates, who is an avid dispensationalist, but it pretty much represents what dispensationalism is. So you have, for instance, here, innocence, conscience is number two. You have human government, you have promise, you have law, you have grace, and you have the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the restoration of Israel. All right, so each one of these has a beginning to it, has an end to it. It would be characterized the way they would characterize a dispensationalist would, is that in each one of these, God gives man a particular responsibility, man fails, and there is judgment. And then God moves on to the next one where you have responsibility, you have failure, you have judgment. And it happens in all seven of these. So you start out with innocence at the creation of the earth. Man decides to sin, and as a result, there you have the fall of man, and then judgment comes, curse falls upon mankind, he's cast out of the garden, and so on. And then it goes through into conscience, human government, promise, law, and you get to grace, which is the church age that we're living in. So you've got seven different, this is pretty typical, you have seven different dispensations that they would say that have occurred in time. The problem that I have with this is that you're laying a template on Scripture. And you are saying that everything within those particular time periods has to fit that time period. And I think you run into trouble when you do that. For instance, if you say right now that we're in dispensation number 6, which is the church age, the age of grace, which I have a problem with because there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament. But anyway, let's call it the church age. So we're in the church age right now. All right, so if you follow the pattern that says God gives the church responsibility, the church fails, and judgment comes upon the church. How does judgment come upon the church? Well, they're saying in the chart here it comes as a result of the tribulation. That's not true. The church is not being judged in the tribulation period. The world and Israel is being judged in the tribulation period. So the church is removed, it's raptured out, it's caught out. God goes back to dealing with Israel again. So that really doesn't fit this pattern that they're trying to establish here of responsibility, failure, and judgment. So I think it's hard and difficult and somewhat unbiblical to do that, to lay a template on Scripture, to develop a system, and then you have to pigeonhole everything into that particular system. My dispensationalism is real simple. Israel / church. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians chapter 2. That you've got two different divisions. Getting into breaking it all down and so on into other segments, I'm not so sure about doing all of that. But I do know that there is a difference between the Old Testament and Israel, and the New Testament, and the church. And you have to keep those two separated and not blur them. Don't read back into the Old Testament the church, and don't read Israel into the New Testament, per se. We're operating under two different economies, that God has instituted. And those two are biblical, and they're found in Ephesians 2, the passage that we just read. And that's what Paul is saying. He's talking about the Gentiles there. He's talking about switching over from the Jew. There was definitely a switch. God deals differently today than he did back in the Old Testament. You might be. You might be categorized as, for instance, instead of believing in dispensational theology, you believe in covenant theology. So covenant theology would say that the church, and there's no difference between the church and Israel, that you can go back into the Old Testament, wherever it's talking about Israel, you can brand it the church. So that the church loses its distinctiveness. In this, but that's what they would hold to, and the fact that in some ways we are now in the millennial kingdom as opposed to in the church age. So it affects their eschatology, what they believe about future things as well. Dan? Oh.
There. That begs the question, why wasn't God opening his faith up to the Gentiles before Christ? Or was he through the...
Well, he was, but he was doing it through Israel.
Okay. So,
in other words, if you were in the Old Testament, you were a Gentile born, the way that you're going to come to God, you're going to be coming through Israel and through the sacrificial system and what God instituted with Israel. So it was wide open to the Gentiles. It just wasn't that a Gentile then could come directly to God without coming through what God had instituted with Israel.
So they
today
have,
it's different. Today, yeah. Someone can put their faith and trust in Christ, being a Gentile, can put their faith and trust in Christ without going through Israel and going through the system of Israel.
So they had to go through the law at that point versus grace.
Okay. Yep.
On that, I was just going to mention that Abraham was a Gentile, and the Jews were taken out of the Gentiles, a chosen people, but they were originally Gentiles.
Yeah. Okay.
Don't know if I'm getting the term right, but something called hyper-dispensationalism. Basically, some churches believe that as Gentiles, we should only be concentrating on the letters of Paul, and that even the Gospels were really written to the Jews, and we should, I won't say ignore, but downplay them as Gentiles and concentrate on that. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, hyper-dispensationalism is the belief that the things, for instance, that were happening in the book of Acts, I'm not talking about spiritual gifts and that type of a thing, but baptism, for instance, well, I am actually talking about spiritual gifts because there are some hyper-dispensationalists that would believe that all the spiritual gifts were only for back in the book of Acts, that the spiritual gifts are not around today, that baptism should not be practiced today. So there are things that they have axed out, and that's why they're called hyper, because now they've taken this to a real extreme of saying that there are things even in the New Testament that are not for us today, which we would say are for today. So you can nitpick down to the point where you practically have nothing left for today, and that's what hyper-dispensationalists do. Yeah, us four, no more.
Yeah.
That type of thing. Don?
This is just a dumb question, but
no such thing.
There's two groups, the Jews and everybody else is a Gentile, or are there variations of Gentiles?
No, there's two groups. You got the Jew and the Gentile.
So that kind of covers everybody in the church. It doesn't matter where, what culture and that you came from.
Right.
You're not,
you're
a Gentile. You're still able to get in the club.
Right. So Galatians 3:27-28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. In other words, everyone that comes to Christ on the same level ground. There is not any one group that we have to come through in order to get access to God, as was true in the Old Testament. So there's a differentiation that's made. But now today, everyone comes freely. And that's what's called the church, the church age that we're living in today. All right, I'm not going to launch into the next question. It's just too big. So we'll wait till next time. Any other questions, comments about what we've discussed so far or 2 weeks ago? Patricia has something.
Question that was before.
Yeah.
And I think it's so important as a church body that we look outward instead of inward. And my needs are met by also ministering to the young people or discipling them. And then in return, it helps the operation of the church.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think you have to have both, but you have to be ministering, and you need to be having outreach and so on. All of those things are important. But as you outreach and as you see people come to Christ and as you're discipling people, you want to have a place to plug them back in again, there where they can grow and mature and become everything that God wants them to be. So. When I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, I did not want, and we were reaching out and seeing a lot of kids come to Christ and so on, I didn't want them to stay at the Campus Crusade for Christ level. Because any youth movement like that, the tendency is to be very basic in how far you bring kids. So we had, for instance, the 10 basic steps to spiritual growth. So you go through those, but you could get through those quickly. Well, now where are you going to go with those kids once you have exhausted that? So the ideal thing is that you see those kids come to Christ, you bring them into the church, now they plug into the church, they grow, they mature, they in turn go out, reach other kids, bring those in, and so on. So the church always needs to be a step ahead. I think tragically, the church is suffering an identity crisis today, and the church doesn't know exactly which direction to go to, so the tendency is, well, let's just become like youth movements. They've been successful. They see people. There's a lot of excitement and enthusiasm there and so on. And I think that needs to be in the church as well, but not on the level that is with the youth. This needs to be a mature group here where we're taking people and we're plugging them in to those churches. And, you know, the last two summers, Bev and I have spent, we visited 14 churches, 13 of which were in the metro area here, and one of them was in Orlando, Florida, R.C. Sproul's church. But I'd say 11 out of the 14 that we visited, when you went to the worship time that they had, in most cases we had to stand outside because it was so loud, we just couldn't be in there. So we waited till after the worship time, and then we went in, or the music time, and then we went in to the church. But it was pretty consistent. All those churches, had pretty much become a youth-driven, youth-centered type of church. And to me, that's not good. I think the church needs to be a step ahead of that. It needs to be mature in its faith. It needs to be taking people into that maturity. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, it's good that we consider these things and we talk about them and we are aware of things that are going on in Christianity at large and how we might be of help in seeing people come to Christ as well as being discipled and grow. We realize that the bulk of the New Testament has been written to the child of God, that child, that son of God, might grow and might mature in their faith. And so what we have looked at today, at least in one of the questions, it's important for us to see that becoming a Christian is a growing process. We don't want to stagnate. We don't want to lose our commitment. We don't want to grow stale. We don't want to drift, but we want to keep advancing and moving ahead in our Christian faith. And we want that true of everyone. And we want a church to be a place that is intergenerational, that everyone comes because everyone has needs. And those needs can be met through the teaching of the Word of God, through the fellowship, through the prayer, through the music, through everything that we experience in a worship service, all of those things are those things which help us grow and mature and help others grow and mature. That's the end goal of what we're trying to do down here on this earth, and to see others come to Christ and to get on that journey as well. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we live in the church age. As we took a look at dispensationalism today, we're thankful that there has been a change, that we now are in the church age which affords us so many benefits that only Israel longed to see, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit resides in each one of us, the access that we have through prayer to you, all the benefits that are ours in this church age. Help us to be mindful of those things and not to take it for granted. Help us to see that we are indeed live in a privileged age, an age which experiences many of the things that Israel will again be experiencing, or for the first time be experiencing, in the millennial age. So we're just thankful for this day and age in which we live, a great opportunity for us to live for you, to glorify you as we begin this new year. We're thankful that we will have many opportunities, should you grant us life and breath this year, to be able to glorify you, to help others in their faith, for us to grow. We're just thankful for all that you provided for us. Help us to be students of your word and people of prayer. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.